It's time now for Sunday Fireside, as we feature talks of general authorities of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints and other popular LDS speakers. On today's program, we have two outstanding talks, the first by Brother Alan Maines, our second speaker, Brother Stephen Grimshaw. First, Brother Alan Maines will speak to the topic of the temple, a talk delivered at the Ephraim LDS Institute of Religion back in March of 2002. Our featured speaker, Brother Alan Maines.
It's a pleasure for me to be here today. My wife, she's got all of us every Sunday reading Scripture. It's kind of interesting. She gets all the family together. It's her idea. It's something she likes. And so everybody's got to share their favorite Scripture that they read during the week and explain it. And all during this time that she's doing that, she's writing in her Scriptures. And I've learned a great thing from her. If you'll write, you'll keep a journal, insights and thoughts. They'll come more often because that's pleasing to your Father in heaven. It's pleasing to Him because we're trying to be sensitive to the Spirit. And so the Spirit will come. It'll come more often. And then if you act on those thoughts that you write down, it'll even come more often than that. And so just commend that to you. Many of you probably already do that. And I appreciate my wife being here with me today. I love to have her as my companion with me. How many of you have ever been asked to memorize a scripture in some kind of church class? Oh, look at that. Great. I've got to tell you about Brother Fife's class recently. He was encouraging his class to memorize the scriptures. And he said something interesting. He said, if you repeat the scripture 10 times, it will be yours forever. And he just went on and explained, if you actually just repeat something about 10 times, just repeat it one time after another, it'll be yours forever. And all at once, the class heard something, and they all turned around the back of the room. And there they noticed Danette Peterson. And she was repeating, Christian Monson, Christian Monson, Christian Monson. I've chosen to talk about the temple today. In 1972, I returned from serving a mission. That summer, as I returned, a man by the name of Tom Perry, now that's not the apostle, lived in Manti, and he was replacing some capstones on top of the Manti temple. And I had the privilege then of working with him for a few days. Tom lived next door to my parents. His grandfather, Edward Perry, was the master mason on the construction of the Manti Temple. And Tom still had this stone cutter's trade. And I was just fascinated to watch him. He had this round mallet. And he'd take his chisel and would just work all day long, chiseling and shaping these stones. And it was really just fascinating. Tom explained to me, because I'd never seen a mallet hammer that was round like that, that the reason it was round was you didn't have to hit the chisel square like you would with a regular hammer, and therefore you could just chisel all day without injury and much more efficiently. Well, once Tom had prepared these stones, then we went to the temple to replace these capstones. Obviously, we had to have temple recommends. They gave Tom a key to the front east door. Now, that's not the door you go in, but that's the east. The temple faces east, and we went in those front doors. And many of you have been in the Manti Temple. And, you know, the workmanship is just exquisite. It's beautiful. And, when I go to the temple, I often find myself, it's so beautiful, and the craftsmanship's so fine, I often find myself staring at the ceiling, you know, at some cornice over here or a stair rail. It's just so beautiful. And I look around and I see other people doing the same thing. And anyway, as we worked on several occasions when we'd have a break, Tom would take me and we'd go see things. And in those days, they didn't have the spiral staircase open. They do now. And so Tom took me to the spiral staircase. And I was just in awe. It's 155 feet. This beautiful spiral staircase, all done by hand planes. And it was just incredible. And Tom explained to me how each stair had a 4x16 that was set in 4 feet of concrete or oolite stone to suspend that so that there was no suspension in the middle of that staircase. And then one day he took me to the attic. And we went in the where the trust roof is. And we went, there was a catwalk there, and we walked through that attic. And I was just in awe at the pioneer workmanship and their labor, their effort, their planning. I just gained a great appreciation for them and their service. They'd given all, and they've worked hard. Well, I'm sure many of you have been in the Manti Temple and been impressed. Just for fun, how many of you have been inside the Manti Temple? Well, quite a few of you. Now, just leave your hand up if you've been there only to do baptisms for the dead. That's the only thing you've done. Okay, I have several. That's good. Would you come up here? Okay. And then how many of you have seen a ceiling performed in the Manti Temple? Would you come up? Okay. And let's see, how many has come right on up here? Don't be bashful. Right up front. How many of you have taken out your endowments and you did so in the Manti Temple? Well, lucky. We've got quite a few. Okay, right here on the back row. This gentleman, would you come up? Yep. Okay, now come on over here. You've done baptisms, right?
Yeah.
I'd like you to just tell us, when you went in the temple, what was one thing that really impressed you in the beauty of the temple?
I really liked the baptistry and the painted walls and the scriptures and stuff. And the stars up top. I really, really like the stars.
Oh, that's good. I'll have to look next time I go. I missed the stars. Thank you. Now, you witnessed the ceiling?
Yeah, a proxy.
Okay. Yeah. You like that?
Yeah.
Okay, would you tell us something that really impressed you as you went in that ceiling room?
Just like you said, the pioneer workmanship and the detail they put into it and the pretty paintings on the wall and just what's there to, you know, excite the eye and the mind as far as the beauty of it.
Okay, thank you. And now you took out your endowments in the Manti Temple. And so you went through all the various rooms, in the creation room and so on. Tell us one thing that you were impressed with as you had that privilege of attending the Manti Temple.
That's a good question. I think there was a lot of things that really stood out in my mind, a lot of the workmanship. You could sure tell that people had actually put their heart and souls into what they had done there. But I think probably the thing that meant the most was my family more than anything.
You know, I was hoping somebody would say it. There's lots of things that it's just so incredible to see the workmanship of these great pioneers. And you look around and you see the beauty of the paintings and the woodwork. But that's not the most beautiful thing in the temple. The most beautiful thing in the temple is families. And its people are pure and clean and desire to make covenants. Thank you. I hope all of you have the privilege of going to the Manti Temple and other temples. If you do have the privilege of going to the Manti Temple, I want you to look at all of the door hinges. Okay? And the doorknobs. And I won't tell you any more, but after you do, you'll have a great reverence for those great pioneers because everywhere they possibly could, they try to draw our mind to God and to what the temple is all about. Well, as we talk about temples, the construction of the temples that's not the most important thing. Our thoughts ought to eventually go to why. Why did the pioneers sacrifice and toil? Why did they put so much effort into building these beautiful temples? Why is there so much in the Old Testament about the tabernacle and about Solomon's temple? Why does the Savior begin his public ministry at the temple and end it there? Why is the temple a symbol of the membership of the faithful members of the church? To answer these questions, if you have your scriptures, I'd like you to turn to Doctrine and Covenants, section 37. And if you don't, that's fine. We'll read it to you. Section 37, verses 1 and 3. Verse 1, "Behold, I say unto you that it is not expedient in me that you should translate anymore." So the Lord tells Joseph to stop. He's working on the translation of this, the Bible, the scriptures. "Until you shall go to the Ohio." That's an interesting phrase. I want you to stop doing this, and I want you to go to the Ohio. You go to verse 3, and again the Lord says, "A commandment I give unto the church, that is expedient in me that they should assemble together at the Ohio." That's kind of interesting. And stop what you're doing and move to Ohio. Well, you turn to the next section, section 38, verses 32 and 33. 32 says, "Wherefore, for this cause I gave unto you the commandment that you should go to the Ohio. And there will I give unto you my law. And there you shall be endowed with power from on high." I want you to go there, and something really is incredible going to happen. You're going to receive my law, that's section 42 of the Doctrine and Covenants, and you're going to be endowed with power. And then if you turn to section 39, verse 15, there's a little scripture here that really kind of whets your appetite, and I think it did the saints, of how important it is that they should go to Ohio and what to do there. Verse 15, "And inasmuch as my people shall assemble themselves at the Ohio, I have kept in store a blessing such as not known among the children of men." You go to Ohio and just do as I instruct you. The Spirit will guide you. And if you'll be obedient and go there, a blessing will come in your lives, and it'll come into the lives of the members of the church so great that it's been kept in store and is not known upon the earth or upon the children of men, among the children of men. Well, the saints did go to Ohio. They went there in December of 1832. The Lord gave them a commandment to build a temple. They didn't do anything about it for 6 months. And so in June, the Lord chastised them, got after them, because they hadn't been faithful in starting to build the temple yet. And that day, or within a matter of days, Hiram Smith and Reynolds Calhoun immediately went to work and started to dig the foundation, the footings. And you've heard the story. I'm not going to recount it to you, but you've heard the story as the saints then in Ohio labored to build that Kirtland Temple. They really needed to be farming and building homes, but they spent much of their time laboring on that temple, in this quarry, getting foundation stones. And then later on, as they plastered that temple, the sisters sewing clothing for the workmen, and then donating their china and smashing it so that it could go into the plaster, and cutting their hair. At a great sacrifice, they built that temple. They barely had enough just to survive, but they spent their energy and their time to build the Kirtland Temple. Well, they were promised a blessing so grand that it was not known among the children of men. And they felt that. They felt that spirit. It was in their hearts. And that spirit was striving with them and weighing upon them. It was burning in their hearts and their souls. And so section 110 of the Doctrine and Covenants is where those promised blessings are realized. And if you have your scriptures, let's turn there. And I'm sure most of you are familiar with this section. If it bears our time to contemplate and think about it. The first part of section 110 is where the Savior appears. He appears and accepts the house. And then he promises future revelations to his servants in the house. Following that, in verse 11, Moses appears. Moses appears and brings the keys of the gathering of Israel from the four parts of the earth, and also the keys of the leading the ten tribes home. Now, those are the keys to proclaim the gospel. And maybe you've heard that before. The church has a threefold mission. The first mission the church has is to proclaim the gospel. And that's where we get the keys from Moses to proclaim the gospel. Then in verse 12, Elias appears. And he brings the keys of the dispensation of the gospel of Abraham, are the keys to perfect the saints. And then if you look at verse 13 to the 16, Elias appears. He brings the keys to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to the fathers. The keys of work even beyond the veil for the dead. And so on that Sunday, April 3rd, 1836, the keys of this dispensation were committed unto the church to proclaim the gospel, to perfect the saints, and to redeem the dead. So why are temples so important? That's the reason. Because it lifts all of mankind. Just think about the process of getting a temple recommend. It lifts us. How many of us, if we didn't have to get a temple recommend and to go to the temple, would live that good? We probably wouldn't. We'd do part of it, but maybe not all of it. So just the process of getting a temple recommend to go to that holy house, the Lord's house, lifts us. And then as we go to the temple, we're made more clean and pure. And we're empowered with power from on high so that we can go forth to preach the gospel. That's why missionaries should go to the temple. We try where it's possible to have them go and receive their endowments before they then go to preach the gospel. So they're endowed with power from on high. Also in the temple, we're taught the requirements to be perfect. If you contemplate, those of you who've been, that the endowment will teach you those things necessary to perfect our lives. And then finally in the temple, we make covenants. Covenants that have the power to exalt the whole human family. So, in our lives here, what it's really all about is to come into Christ, partake of his atonement, and we become his children, the children of Christ. And that's how we're saved. And so as we come into Christ, we make a covenant. So it's really the covenant that saves us. Let me read you this idea. Think closely on this. The covenant Jesus made with his Father to become the Savior of all mankind in the premortal world was so sure that men could even obtain salvation before the atonement was complete. Let me read that again. The covenant Jesus made with his Father to become the Savior of all mankind in the premortal world was so sure that men could even obtain salvation before the atonement was complete. That's how powerful a covenant is. Likewise, the covenant we make in the name of Christ, which empowers us to become like Christ, is sure. As long as we keep our part of that covenant, it is sure. That's why Neil Maxwell has said, "Keep your covenants, and your covenants will keep you." One day I was reading the dedicatory prayer of the Kirtland Temple, that's section 109. And as I was reading and pondering that section, thinking about it, a thought came into my mind. God's people go to God's house. And God's people are welded together in God's house. Now think about that. God's people, if you really are God's people, you'll go to God's house. And what happens in God's house is we'll be welded together in God's house. That's the terminology the scripture uses. Well, I thought about that, welded together. I do a little welding. I like to rebuild wrecked cars, and so I weld quite often. Well, why do you weld something? Well, whenever you want it to be permanent, you don't want it to come apart, you weld it. If you want it to come apart, you bolt it, or you do something else. I mean, you know, if you really want it temporary, you tie it with rope or baling twine. You know, some of us farmers have done that a little. And it's temporary. Often somebody's going to get married and we might say something, they're going to go tie the knot. But the Lord doesn't use that term. The Lord says that we're welded together. Why? Because it's permanent. So in God's house, we're welded together as families, permanent forever, never to come apart. So we're joined with God and Christ. We're joined with our spouse. We're joined with parents. We're joined with children. We're joined with our progenitors and our posterity. We're joined with the saints and the prophets of God. That's the intent of the covenant, that we're become part of the family of God forever. By the power of God, we become His. We're welded together. Therefore, if you really think about how important that is, going to the temple and being welded together so that we become God's forever, we're His. We belong to Him. And as long as we keep that covenant will keep us. Then, if you really contemplate that, whatever sacrifice is required of you and me to do that is worth it. Whatever sacrifice is required to be temple worthy, or whatever sacrifice is required to keep our covenants, or to make those covenants, and then whatever sacrifice is required to keep those covenants, it's worth it. And so, in church history, and even today, you hear all sorts of stories of people that feel that, and they want to make covenants in the temple. Recently, I heard about some saints in Manaus, Brazil. To go to the temple, they have to travel a week by boat. And then you're going to spend a few days in the temple, so they usually spend a week. And then they have to travel a week by boat in return. Therefore, many of those that decide to go to the temple lose their jobs, because their employer won't hold their job for 3 weeks. So think of the sacrifice. A week on a boat to get there, and a week on a boat to get home, and a week there at the temple and have a wonderful experience. But yet the cost is they lose their employment. Is it worth it? Yes. And then you've heard these stories of people in far-off lands who have, before we had small temples, would save and sacrifice even their whole lives so they could go to the temple. And then sometimes they couldn't save enough to bring their whole family. And so just a few of them could go to the temple. And then they'd have to save for maybe 10 or 15 more years so they could go sealed to the rest of their family. Well, I suggest to you, whatever sacrifice that we have to make so that we can be worthy to go to the temple and go to the temple and make covenants and then to keep those covenants is worth it. If you had to crawl across the United States of America the whole length so that you could make covenants in the temple, it'd be worth it. If you were ridiculed, ostracized, beaten, it would be worth it. If you had to lose opportunity, scholarship, or employment, it's worth it. If you had to give up friends, associations, or even your life, it's worth it. If you lost money, cars, homes, it's still worth it. If you had to give up recreation, entertainment, or pleasure, it's worth it. What I'm suggesting to you is the covenant is so important that whatever sacrifice is required on our part, it's worth it. And God will reward us 100-fold. Just that simple. Whatever it costs us, He'll more than amply restore those blessings to us in time. I love the story of David W. Patton. Many of you maybe have heard that story. He's known as Captain Fear Not. And he was shot at the Battle of Crooked River. He was carried to his wife, and this is what he said just before he passed on. "I feel I have kept the faith. I have finished my course. Henceforth, there is laid up for me a crown, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give me." He then said this to his wife, "Whatever you do else, oh, do not deny the faith." That's just an incredible thought to me. His dying last words says to his wife, whatever you do, don't deny the faith. Keep your covenants. I've kept my covenants. The only way we can be together is if you keep your covenants. Some years ago, I had a neighbor. His name was Irvin Allen. And Irvin was in his 90s. One day he came over and he said, "Bishop, I need to renew my recommend." And Irvin had not been to the temple. He just wasn't able because of his health for several years. And I said, "Irvin, are you sure you need a recommend?" And then he replied, "When I die, I want to have a current temple recommend." And it just kind of shook me. I was deeply touched. I think that should be the goal of all of us, to be worthy, temple worthy at all times. So I would invite myself and you, I'd invite us to become temple worthy. If you're not, do everything you can to become temple worthy. And then I'd invite you to go to the temple and make covenants in the temple. And finally, I would invite you to keep your covenants in the temple at all cost. And I promise you, if you keep your covenants, your covenant will keep you. As I close, you know, how do you get the energy? How do you get the desire to make those covenants, to become temple worthy and keep those covenants? And I think the desire comes from the Holy Ghost. And so whatever we need to do so that we have the Holy Ghost as our companion, we need to do it. And my wife shared some personal things, what she does to keep the Holy Ghost. And I'd suggest to you that's something we all need to do. We need to make sure that we're feeding our spirit every day. Occasional feeding the spirit on the Sabbath day is not enough. We need it every day. Just like you need food to keep your body going, to have the energy. We need spiritual food. And so we need to immerse ourselves in the scriptures. We need to get on our knees and pray. And we need to do it every day. And if you'll learn the lesson as you pray and as you read scriptures, if you'll get a notebook and you'll write thoughts and impressions and then you'll act on those, the Holy Ghost will come often. He'll inspire you and he'll guide you and he'll be a treasure to you. Well, my prayer is that all of us in this room will get ourselves temple worthy. And that we'll make eternal covenants in the temple. And that we'll keep those covenants. And I promise you, if you'll keep your covenants will keep you. I know Jesus is the Christ. And he kept his covenant with his Father to be the Savior and Redeemer of the world. I hope and pray we can do our part and keep our covenant with him. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.
You're listening to Sunday Fireside. You've just heard a talk by Brother Alan Maines titled The Temple, delivered March of 2002 at the Ephraim LDS Institute of Religion. As we continue with Sunday Fireside, next, a talk by Brother Stephen Grimshaw, former president of the Manti Temple and a patriarch in the church. This address was given at the Ephraim LDS Institute of Religion back in February of 2015, entitled Stand to the Covenant. Our featured speaker, Brother Stephen Grimshaw.
I have to share with you an undeniable impression that I've had as I've sat here watching you gather. As was read, I've had assignments in the priesthood. I've had the privilege of learning to recognize when the Spirit speaks while serving as a patriarch. And I have to tell you, as president of the temple and a patriarch in the church, I'm impressed to remind you that myself and many others who are here as your instructors, as your leaders, we know that we need to stand in reverence to who you are. I believe as a patriarch, I have a sense of who you are and who you were before you came here. So we stand in reverence and respect to your foreordinations and your appointments. And as my biography was read, I believe it's a true principle You don't know yet who you are. You don't know what Heavenly Father has in store for you. I would indicate to you, if you didn't receive your patriarchal blessing before you came to school, there are two patriarchs available here, Brother Thompson and Brother Bartholomew, who you ought to make an appointment with so that you would have some indication from your Heavenly Father what He's going to require of you. And remember that He said, where much is given, much will be required. Not expected, required. So, with that, Jacob, the brother of Nephi, said before he began to preach to the people, he went to the temple and obtained his errand from the Lord. And we get the opportunity to spend much time in the temple, and so I believe I can come here today bearing the same message. I've sought in prayer what I should say here today, and quite frankly, I've been a little surprised at what I've been prompted to share with you. I don't know how you feel about the place you grew up, and you probably, most of you, didn't grow up in a town as small as mine, but it was an amazing experience. It was years later, one of my friends said to me, we grew up in the celestial kingdom and we didn't even know it. I was 15 years old before we had television. Interestingly enough, and there was no television. It wasn't because we didn't have a set. It wasn't available in southwestern Utah. And prior to that time, I don't know if the two are related, I never saw a contractor-built home in my little community. People would save their money, and when they'd saved enough to add on to their house, we had cement mixers and wheelbarrows, and we would do it. And it was wonderful. The sisters brought food, and we had a great time building people's homes. And I think back on the heritage of faith that I gained in that little area, and what extraordinary. I had a Sunday school teacher, Sister Rachel Jones. Everyone in our little community knew that she had a gift of the Spirit. She could find stuff. I remember sitting in her class and her telling us the story of her husband Willard out plowing a 10-acre field, lost his pocket watch on the chain that he had in the pocket of his coveralls. And we were sitting there and she told us, she said, I went to the garden shed and I got a shovel and I knelt down and prayed. And she walked out into this 10-acre plowed field and she dug up his watch. And then she said to us, you boys can do the same thing. I know you can. And it works. Nothing is lost to the Lord. And He can help us. And anything that's important to us is important to Him. I would imagine there was a shock that went through my little community when one of their native sons, my father, not only married outside of the temple, he married a non-member of the church. They were both still in their teens. The Depression was just starting. They lived in a tent. My mother was born and raised near Denver. And so in our house, it was kind of a clash of cultures. It made my mother crazy. When someone would knock on the door, if the dad was around anywhere, he would just holler, come in. We had Jehovah's Witnesses and salesmen invited into our home. And my mother had a hard time with that. We would be sitting down at a meal and somebody would knock and he'd just invite them in. And if they hadn't eaten, they were invited to eat with us or whatever business they had. The closest thing to a conflict in our home came, we would occasionally have this discussion. My mother would get after my dad. Not only would he not lock the car, which was sitting out in the driveway at night, most of the time he left the keys in the car. And she had a hard time with that. And I remember his exasperated comments. The discussion would end up, he would say, "What if somebody needs to use the car?" Not everyone in our little town had a car. We certainly didn't have cell phones. What we had was a party line that we shared with 9 other families. And so if you picked the receiver up to make a call and you heard someone talking, you were supposed to immediately set it down. Some didn't do that. But it was an interesting and a different life. Every family had their own flock of chickens and their own cow to milk. And we were self-sufficient. And we seldom went to town for anything. So, now, the gospel was taught in our home. My mother joined the church just a few months after she married my father. And as soon as they could, they went to the temple. I remember when I was about 8 years old, the stake president came to our home. He sat us down, my 2 older sisters and my 2 younger brothers and I. And the stake president called my 2 older sisters to take turns on Wednesday evening tending their little brothers so that our parents could begin serving in the temple, which began a passion for the temple, particularly in my mother's life, that lasted for nearly 30 years. My father was a sealer in the St. George Temple. They loved the temple. They loved the gospel. My mother loved the fact that she could extend these blessings of the gospel to her ancestors. And she served faithfully and long. We had family home evening before it had been invented. We sang the hymns of the church. My mother played. My father was a great musician. And we'd had family discussions about the gospel. We had in our home, and these weren't church books, but we had a 12-volume set of the stories of heroic people from the Old Testament. And because we had no television, we read a lot of books. These were heroic books. I wish I had them in my possession now. They had these beautiful lithographic prints. Looked like pen and ink drawings of these heroic characters. There was Moses and there was Samson. David, as the shepherd boy, was featured in a chapter, and also his confrontation with Goliath was in this marvelous book. I remember when we were reading about that, my father, wanting us to have an extension of that experience, took an old pair of work boots and cut the tongue out of one of the shoes. And then he took leather laces and tied them so we could have the sling experience. I remember him taking us out to the street and he picked a pretty good sized stone and it was almost frightening to us little boys. He started to whirl that around his head and it made this noise, and then he slung that stone and it went down the gravel road, and when it hit there was a cloud of dust, and then he turned to us and he said, "Goliath didn't know that he was at a disadvantage when he faced young David." One of my favorite stories is what I've chosen as a theme today, was a chapter devoted to a little eight-year-old boy who was made king of the tribe of Judah at the death of his father, a very wicked, wicked king. This boy's name was Josiah. Imagine, 8 years of age. His father and his grandfather before him were some of the most wicked kings that Israel had ever seen. And you know that the Old Testament is full of these to's and fro's where people are righteous and then they become wicked. And anyway, this was a period of righteousness. This young man became king at about 650 years before the birth of the Savior. The scriptures record, and I'm in 2 Kings chapter 21. If you have your devices handy and you just bookmark or whatever it is you do, you may want to take some time and and read this later. But these kings did evil in the sight of the Lord. It was terrible. They were so wicked. It was said of Manasseh, Josiah's grandfather, that he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord after the abominations of the heathen. He allowed the priests of Baal to come into the temple and set up altars and tributes to all of the gods of the heathen in the temple of the Lord. He followed, in verse 6, it said he's made his son pass through fire. One of his sons lost his life. His father made him walk through the fire. And observed times and used enchantments and dealt with familiar spirits and wizards. And he wrought much wickedness in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger. They created these places, they referred to them as groves, where people could go and in the name of religion participate in immorality, immoral behavior, and it was condoned. Verse 16 said that this king saw that much innocent blood was shed in Jerusalem. A terrible, terrible time. When he died, after many years serving as king, his son Amon, who was 22 years old at the time, took over as king. And the scripture says simply that he reigned 2 years in Jerusalem, and that he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord, as his father Manasseh had done. Well, the king was murdered by his own servants. And there's not much in the scriptures that tell us what the circumstances were. But at that point, because of the system that was in place, Josiah, age 8, was made king of the tribe of Judah. I want to read to you, I'm in now chapter 22. Unlike his father and his grandfather, the scripture records that he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, and walked in the way of David, his father, and turned not aside to the right hand or to the left. What a tribute to a little boy who'd been raised. He'd seen nothing but wickedness. And it says that as he got a little older, I don't know what your age. When he was 18 years of age, he became concerned about the temple. It was in terrible repair. Scripture says, records that there were breaches. There were holes in the roof. It was leaking. So the king sent a trusted servant to inquire of Hilkiah, the high priest who presided over the temple, and wanted to know what the situation was with the donations that people were supposed to make when they came to the temple. Well, he was pleased to find out that they had accepted donations and they were all there. Now, just recently completed reading the history of the Manti Temple. You may not know that when it first opened in 1888, people were expected to make a donation if they could. And in fact, if you came there to participate in a marriage or sealing ceremony, you were expected to donate the price that the justice of the peace would have charged you had you not come to the temple. I know that sounds a little outrageous, but what they used this money for, you have to realize that at that time, the Manti Temple District went as far south as Oklahoma and as far east as St. Louis. And they used this money to reimburse people who, coming to the temple, had a financial hardship. Amazing. Are we not blessed? You're here within just a few miles of the temple. You can see the temple from here. Well, he asked for this accounting, and he got it. The money was there. And so this young king said, hire carpenters and builders and masons and buy timber and hewn stone to repair the house. Well, you remember what happened next in this story. The builders discovered in the temple a book. You see, with all of the wickedness that had gone on, they'd lost the scriptures. They didn't have the law of Moses. They didn't know the ordinances of the temple. They'd been so corrupted. But these builders, these repairers, found this book. And they refer to it here as the law, the book of the law. So this servant brought the book to the king. Picture this. This young man, your age, is hearing for the first time the prophecies that had been made concerning his people, and particularly the wickedness of his people. Certainly, they had the ordinances of the temple to the degree they had them, which were also read to this young king. He was so taken by this experience. The scripture said that he tore his clothing. He was so touched by what he heard. And then he sent this trusted messenger to inquire of the Lord. And guess who they went to? Huldah the prophetess. A lot is being said about women in the priesthood nowadays. This was a holy woman who'd been given the gift of prophecy. It's so significant to me, young friends, that in the temple of the Lord, sisters administer the ordinances of the priesthood. We were in the Manti State Conference a few weeks ago, and Elder Bednar said, the priesthood is the umbrella of the kingdom of God. It was over and in the creation and everything else. The brethren simply hold the handle of the umbrella. So they go to Huldah the prophetess. And she said unto them, thus saith the Lord, I'm in chapter 22, verse 15. Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, tell the man that sent you to me, thus saith the Lord, behold, I will bring evil upon this place and upon the inhabitants thereof, even all the words that are in the book, all of the prophecies, because they have forsaken me and have burned incense unto other gods, that they might provoke me to anger with all the works of their hands. Therefore my wrath shall be kindled against this place and shall not be quenched. Then she said, but to this young teenage king of Judah, which sent you to inquire of the Lord, thus shall ye say to him, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, as touching the words which thou hast heard, because, to the king, thy heart was tender, and thou hast humbled thyself before the Lord, when thou heardest what I spake against this place, and against the inhabitants thereof, that they should become a desolation and a curse. And she said, and because thou hast rent thy clothes and wept before me, I also have heard thee, saith the Lord. So, what does this young king do? Not only does he cleanse the temple, he cleanses the country. He not only drives out the priests of Baal, he puts them to death. He takes the altars, he makes a hot fire, puts them in the altar till they burn to dust, and then he stomps his feet in the dust. He cleanses the country. Then he calls a meeting. The temple is completed now. It's ready to be occupied and to begin administering the ordinances of the temple. And I want to read you three verses, three powerful verses. And the king sent, and they gathered unto him all the elders of Judah and of Jerusalem. And the king went up into the house of the Lord, and all the men of Judah and all the inhabitants of Jerusalem with him, and the priests and the prophets and all the people, both small and great. And he read in their ears the book of the covenant, which was found in the house of the Lord. And the king stood by a pillar and made a covenant before the Lord to walk after the Lord and to keep his commandments and his testimonies and his statutes with all their heart and all their soul, to perform the words of this covenant that were written in this book. And all the people stood to the covenant. Now, I've entitled my talk, Stand to the Covenant. So, let me tell you an interesting story. There is a book in the Manti Temple. It's in a safe in the president's office. I have held it in my hands. Most sacred book, full of the most sacred and sublime scripture. It's entitled The Master Book of Temple Ordinances. It contains the language of the ordinances of the temple, all of them. They're very, very specific. We are to administer the ordinances as close to 100% correct as they can possibly be. So, what does it mean for you to stand to the covenant? Let me tell you what I think it means. Everyone within the sound of my voice is entitled to a temple recommend. Whether a regular recommend or a limited use recommend. The prophets have said that you're entitled to your own recommend. We very seldom see anymore bishops who bring young people to the temple to do baptisms for the dead that list their names on the one sheet of paper. The prophet has declared, therefore the Lord has declared, that you're entitled to your own recommend. And I would just encourage you, I'm not here to make anyone feel guilty, but if you want to know how you're doing with your life, I would recommend that that's a question you should answer for yourself. Do I have a current temple recommend, and do I use it often? We are so thrilled. The ordinance workers just love you. You make their day when you show up. I've asked Sister Grimshaw several times, when we were going to college, where on the list of priorities was going to the temple? Of course, the temple was 55 miles away, but we're so thrilled when you take turns as wards to come to the temple and do baptisms for the dead. You know, as well as we know, that there's a special spirit that attends the work of the temple. If you want to be strengthened in your life, come to the temple. I don't know how long it's been since you went up the hill to the temple and looked at the entrance, and there are two gold letters on the entrance to the temple. On the right, what does it say? In my view, it's a declaration. It says, the house of the Lord. What does it say on the other side? Holiness to the Lord. That, in my view, is an invitation. And how do we bring holiness to the Lord? We bring it by coming there worthily, by being recommended by our priesthood leaders. And I would just encourage you and urge you that if you don't have a current temple recommend, it will never be easier than it is right now for you to straighten out your life and make the changes you need to make in order to be there. It is the house of the Lord. When you come to the temple, those of you who have received your own endowment and your privilege to participate in all of the ordinances of the temple, please, as you come down the hall, even if no one is in the president's office, take two steps inside the door. And you will feel, it's not special because it's the president's office. It's certainly not special because I'm there. It's special because the Savior has been there in that room. I know He has. And you will feel His presence. Now, you live in a world that's been turned upside down. I would remind you that as I've given patriarchal blessings, I've been prompted to tell young people that while things will be difficult, they need to know that they live in a time that prophets and saints of earlier generations and dispensations have looked forward to with a great spirit of anticipation. You've been privileged to be reserved to come forth at a time when the gospel is here in its fullness. Nothing has been held back. You can claim all of the blessings necessary for you to gain eternal life and exaltation. And there's perils along the way, one of which has been already alluded to. The modern technology that you have here brings blessings and curses, and you need to be careful. When I counsel young people in the temple, when they come there to get married, I tell them openly, as a father, grandfather, and great-grandfather, I think you need to be careful of Facebook friends. When you come to be married, you shouldn't have a friend on Facebook that you've dated. You need to protect your marriage. You need to protect the relationships that you have. Be careful. And be reminded that you've been reserved to come forth at this time not so that you would be punished because of the evil in the world, but so that you could have an opportunity to bless the lives of other people. So I urge you, as the young king urged, come to the temple, come to the house of the Lord, and stand to the covenant. The Savior himself declared to the prophet Joseph Smith, as the saints had been driven out of Ohio, out of Missouri, and they were now in Illinois, he encouraged them to build the Nauvoo Temple, for he said there is not a place on the earth where he could come and restore ordinances which had been kept hid from before the foundation of this earth. So the ordinances of the temple, that sacred book that I'm privileged to hold in my hands from time to time, those ordinances of the temple were established in that premortal time. They are part of the plan of our heavenly parents to aid their children to be able to return to their heavenly home. So I would encourage you, come to the temple. Always strive to be worthy of the temple. You have there the fullness of the Melchizedek priesthood. The blessings, the ordinances there, and the covenants you will make will qualify you to take your place in the highest degree of the celestial kingdom. I would pray that our Heavenly Father would bless you and protect you and keep you safe. You've learned, many of you as missionaries, to know when the Holy Ghost speaks. He's available to us. Follow the promptings that you receive. And I'll close by making you this promise. And it's the same promise Sister Grimshaw and I give everywhere we go to speak, and that is this. Regardless of the challenges that you face in your life, they will be better faced if the temple is part of your life. There are blessings of strength and happiness and comfort found in the temple that can be found in no other place. So please, my dear young friends, stand to the covenant. Stand to the covenant that you made when you were baptized, when you young men received the priesthood, and now as you're receiving the ordinances of the temple. Stand to the covenant. I pray in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
You're listening to Sunday Fireside. You've just heard a talk by Brother Stephen Grimshaw, former president of the Manti Temple and a patriarch of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. The title of his talk today, Stand to the Covenant. Please join us again next time for Sunday Fireside.